Very good. We're still in Psalm 17, of course, and we're finishing up verse 14 where the psalmist is saying, "From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world which have their portion in this life and whose belly thou fillest and thy hid treasures, they are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes." And we were talking last week about people who are our mentors in life, and how I said all of us have had a mentor, and that each of us who were converted and are now believers have a history of, we were affected by different people in our life, and I mentioned different Bible characters who had really had a change and were pretty nefarious, and God saved them. And I said, if you think of anybody, let me know one. Somebody came to me at the close of Sunday school and said Jacob was an example of someone who was counted as a trickster, and God dealt handily with him and saved him. I guess I would say, going forward, if you're going to have a mentor, you ought to make your mentor primarily God's Word. Following His precepts, His commands, and getting a belly full of that treasure rather than the treasure of this world, as our text says, the hid treasure. And I see a generation of young men aging out of their youth. And you see this all around. You can see it in social media. You see it on the news. You just see it. You just go downtown. I see a generation of young men aging out of their youth, still pretending to be youth, more concerned with the toys and the trinkets of this world than establishing a godly home. More important to them are the pleasures than finding themselves a godly place within the Church of the Living God. Pastor Josh mentioned we'd heard of a couple of conversions within our congregation this past week, and we do rejoice in that. And thank God for it. I was counting the conversions this past year among our young people, and there have been several. And it's really a great blessing to hear this. But upon your conversion, young people, there needs to start being a serious consideration of church. The positions of deacons and elders are not positions to be despised. They're high calling. They have a high moral standard. And so do not spend your youth in such a way that you scar yourself and injure yourself further from the holy standards that God has set forth. I think there's heroic attributes that are attached to that of fatherhood and motherhood that ought to be ingrained into the very fiber of our young people, so that as young people they could not imagine growing up and doing anything else. That young men ought to desire to be godly husbands and godly fathers, and young women ought to desire to be godly wives and godly mothers, because this is what they've been trained, they've been taught, this is a natural course. But unfortunately, that is not typical today. I would hope that within this congregation it is very common that a mama and a daddy would look at their children and say, "I am going to instill at least into your brain all of the holy commandments of God with all of the principles and precepts and applications. I'm going to surround you with godly friends. I am going to point you like an arrow to be released into the world to make a difference, and prayerfully going to believe that these commands will go from your brain to your heart through true conversion." And we would just rejoice in that. The world today, by the way, they want your children. They want your children so they can form them into their own image. These are wicked men that David is asking to be delivered from. And brothers and sisters, we should be begging God to deliver us as well from those same type of men. Now on to our next text, which is verse 15. And the title of this lesson is The Hope of the Resurrection. Wow, what a perfect spot to be today. The text reads as follows. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And we left off in verse 14 talking about the worldly man. And the text says that men of the world have their portion in this life. All of their joys are tied up in this world. All of their joys. There is no need for them to look to the afterlife because in this life they are fully occupied. They're not concerned about an afterlife. And they pass that same mentality on to their children. The same ideologies. Their children follow in their footsteps. And this is exactly how Adam's nature is passed on to his posterity. But here in verse 15, David says, for me it's different. For me it's different. There's something completely opposite of what the man of the world thinks. And this is one of the distinguishing marks of a believer, is that we are not tied so tightly to this world. In fact, we look at the things of this world as transitory. We look at the things of this world as very temporary. We believe and we know by the word of God that the heavens are going to fold up one day like a garment. We know that the earth will be consumed in a fire. And all these things that man has grasped for will dissolve in an instant. It was John who carried this thought a little further in 1 John chapter number 3, where he said this, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear," so John is looking for his appearing, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So John had this same belief that David had, that David said, "I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." If I were to go up and down the businesses in the city of Florence, if I just went downtown Court Street, walked into all the businesses there, and got each business owner for just a minute to the side and asked them, "So what is your goal in this life? What is your aspiration?" I wonder if 1 in 10 would tell me, "Oh, it would be first and foremost to glorify God." Each man that I've met in my life seems to have a goal, whether it's lofty or lowly. Everybody seems to be striving for something. But it's rarely centered on God. Rarely is it. And I think it's the fault of parents. It's the fault of the decision making in the home that starts children off with the wrong mindset. If someone were to come to you and ask you that very question, without you being in the frame of mind that you are this morning, prepped because of the teaching of the Word of God, if I were to say to you, "What is your goal in life? What is your aspiration?" I wonder what you might say if you were just off the cuff asked that by a reporter today on the street. I also wonder what you might say depending on the person asking you. Be very truthful with yourself. If Pastor Josh came up to you and looked at you in the eye and said, "What is your goal in life? What is your aspiration?" You might think of a very religious answer to satisfy Pastor Josh's curiosity and to shed a good light on yourself. But if your boss were to ask you, just kind of off the cuff, as you're walking through the plant or the business that you're working at, and said, "So hey, what's your goals in life? What's your aspiration in life?" You might try to convey something that would seemingly have a benefit to him that would aid you. "Oh, I'd love to see this business really profit." Really. If your wife were to ask you the same question, fellas, you would probably respond in a way to please her with the thought less of your personal gain, but the children's happiness, her welfare, as being the highest importance. I want the best for you, baby. I want our children to be cared for. I believe David is quite rare in this passage, as it appears his heart is set on God and the future with God. The future, of course, finding himself in the presence of God. He realizes that the next step beyond mortality is presence with God. That after death, the judgment. That there will be a resurrection of the dead, because the first fruits of our resurrection was the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord is the portion of David's inheritance, and it is a goodly heritage. And he sees that. The secret, I believe, of David's present happiness is in our text. He says, he will behold his face in righteousness. I will behold thy face in righteousness. I would argue that the secret to a truly happy and a full life is to first and foremost get your heart right with Jesus Christ. There are probably many sitting in this room right now who are not believers at this point. But you feel quite satisfied with your life. You're pretty content with the fact that you can walk in here, you can sit down and go through a church service, be a little bit bothered maybe by what the preacher says, but maybe it's getting easier for you to deal with it each week. Maybe you figured out a way to counter it by looking at your phone, distracting yourself with a hymnal, maybe flipping through some notes in your Bible or something of this nature. Because you really don't want to face the fact that this life is not all that there is, but this life is indeed very short. But there is an eternity. An eternity. If you think that waiting on the doctor to call you back is an eternity, then you have no idea what an eternity is. If you think waiting on that phone call from that young lady that you're interested in, or that young man you're interested in, is an eternity, you don't have a clue. You may be sitting here this morning with all sorts of earthly goals in mind. It may revolve around a new vehicle, and some of you need a new vehicle. It may be a better job. It might be that you're looking at starting a new career. Maybe you may even be sitting here right now thinking of a potential spouse. But I would have to remind you, very soberly, that every one of those things are going to slip through your fingers one day. Beyond your control, beyond all of your grasping, and you are going to be reaching and grasping for those things as they slip from your fingers, and you will behold the face of God in eternity. At that point, all of the things that are on your mind right now that I've helped put in your mind and in your thoughts, the things that are so important to you today, they will not even enter into your mind. They will not cross your thoughts for even one second. But what will be at foremost in your mind at that point is where you are about to spend eternity. After you die, you will either gaze upon the face of God as a Father, your friend and Savior, or you will gaze upon Him as a condemning judge. It is my prayer that you would surrender yourself completely to Him now. And then under the guidance of the Scriptures, plot out your course on this earth. But we get it backwards, don't we? We've already been plotting out our life on this earth. That's what we've been doing busily. That's why we're so preoccupied and can't take time to think of eternity, because we're so busy plotting out our life on this earth, we believe there'll be time for the gospel down the road. There'll be a time a little later when I'm going to make that decision, but right now it would interfere with my plans, when in fact your plans are all steamrolling to hell. Imagining for one second in your mind that really what is going on is you're going to make a decision later. You're going to get this cared for at some point in the future. I assure you, you're not to trifle with it. You're making a grievous error if that is your plan. You're going to discover that there are obstacles. There's obstacles in this world that you will never overcome physically or even the emotional obstacles without the gospel being real in your life. In fact, you'll start being identified by those physical obstacles and emotional obstacles in life. This is what most people do. When they don't have the Lord Jesus Christ to lean on, they become identified by the obstacles that are in their life. My problem is depression. My problem is divorce. My problem is a disease. My problem is this or that. We all become then identified by those obstacles rather than being identified as one who is in Christ. And those take the forefront. They become our personalities. They become the thing that we are known for. To be a born-again believer introduces you to a new and most blessed pathway that will make you less and Him more. If that's not what has been happening in your life, if you have been becoming more, if you've been becoming the center of attention, the main stage character, the individual with all the attention, if that's where you've been headed, then I seriously doubt Christ is all in all to you. Each obstacle that I face in my life becomes more and more easy to traverse the more that I lean upon my Lord and Savior. There was a believer some years ago from France, and it was recorded. He wrote this. He was an agnostic and said he could never bring himself to be an atheist because every time he would look out of his window and he would see the mountains and he would see the clouds and the sunrise, he said, I knew there could not be such a creation without a creator, but I just could not bring myself to admit that he could be a personal God. But upon his conversion, he said, he who has never known such a time, speaking of conversion, he has never known such a time, has not fully realized life. What's a real Christian? He asked. The world did not vanish before my eyes when I was converted. No. It assumed a more nobler proportion. As I myself did, I began to recede. He began to magnify. I began to see sufferers needing help. I began to see a mighty misfortune resulting from some sorrow of ages past, and I could imagine nothing comparable to the happiness of ministering to it. With the help of the cross and the gospel of the Christ, this shall be my goal. This individual was completely transformed from a selfish agnostic, wondering if there even was a God, to someone who began to look and minister with eyes of Christ to all of those around them. Next, our text says, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now, there is an assurance in David's heart, obviously, that when he dies, he will awake. He's not doubting that case. He knows that death doesn't end at all. And this is the theme of the day. Death ends at all. And it's interesting, I remember I was asked to pray at a nurse's graduation one time, and I was restricted to nothing. I could say anything I wanted to say. I could say anything. I was allowed to quote Abraham Lincoln. I was allowed to. And I was allowed to quote Martin Luther King Jr. I was allowed to quote Buddha. I could quote any of these people I wanted to quote. I could do any of these things. But the lady who was in charge of it came up to me and she said, now when you pray, we have a very diverse audience here. Do me a favor and don't pray in the name of Jesus. You can say just your prayer and then just say, Amen.
I said, I can. She said, yes, you can. I said, thank you. But she didn't say I had to. She just said, I can. So I did. I prayed in the name of Jesus Christ, and I made sure I opened a prayer with it. I was so disgusted by the shackles she was putting on me. And I could talk about Buddha. I could quote Confucius. I could quote anybody I wanted to quote. I could say anything about anybody. But the moment I got up to pray, she said, now when it comes to that, do not invoke the name of Jesus Christ in this solemn assembly. This was at Calhoun Community College, in case any of you, not Calhoun, what's that school directly across the river over there? The college, the nursing school? You know what it is. Okay. Thank you, Northwest Shoals. And so, I said, Dear Heavenly Father, we are gathered here in the name of Jesus Christ to thank you for all of these wonderful, wonderful ladies that are trying their best to help the suffering of humanity. And I prayed, and then I said, and it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we... And you know, I was never invited back. I was so disgusted. I blew it. If I had played the part, I might could have become the master of ceremonies for that thing the next year, but I knew that was my one chance to get to proclaim the name of Christ to that auditorium filled with people that had come to see their children graduating from school, helping the plight of the human body to what end? If all they had in this life was to make somebody feel better physically and perish and go to hell, what good would that have been? If they didn't have the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want to be helped physically while I'm on this earth so that I can serve the Lord more. And I want the unconverted to be helped physically on this earth so that they might hear the gospel and be converted. I am all for someone caring for the suffering, but not at the expense of ignoring the gospel. Not in any way. So he's going to awake. He knows he will awake. There is an assurance in his heart that when he dies, that's the next thing. The resurrection then to David was a sure thing, not a possibility. And I'm afraid for many of us, the idea of the resurrection is just a story that we enjoy in the stories of church and the stories of the historic church, that it's always been remembered that on the first day of the week, our Lord rose from the dead. But do you see it not just as a possibility or a historic fact, but as a reality that will happen to you? And in the book of Daniel, we're reminded that there are some that are going to awake. They're going to awake and they're going to shine like the brightness of the stars in the heavens. And there's some that are going to wake to everlasting contempt. Because there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. The resurrection is an assurance for a believer that takes away the fear of death. So that you and I can live this life without fear of the ending of it. One of the reasons that martyrs were able to go to their deaths, either in a fiery flame or maybe by being devoured by wild beasts or having their bodies sawn asunder, was they knew that the moment this life ended, they would see their Lord face to face, and one day God would raise their bodies to newness of life. This would leave us with not having any fear of standing truthfully before man in honor of our God. And yet we are so timid. We are so afraid that we'll lose something in this earthly life if we stand for the Lord. We're so afraid that we'll be embarrassed or we'll lose position. You know, most of you in this room don't hold extremely lofty positions. Most of us have positions that we have labored to get to. We have worked hard to get to that spot, and we're very thankful for it. There may even be some
ungodly pride involved in it, because you've kind of reached the pinnacle maybe of your career choice. And you have to guard yourself with humility, because you know, I've done pretty good. I've done pretty good considering. But did you know all of this will perish with the perishing? All of our earthly efforts to achieve that which we count so dearly is going to be gone one day. But there's one thing that's going to last. It's what have we done with Christ? When we stand before Him, all of the striving and all of the accolades and all of the plaques on our wall are going to mean so little. Do you know when you die, all of those plaques that are hanging on your wall with all of your accolades and your little printed out little things with your name on it and somebody president of whatever's name, all of those are going to be packed in a box somewhere and your family is going to stick them in the attic or the yard sale or trash them. You say, Pastor, my heritage has got to mean more than that. And then the earth will burn up and they'll be gone. Don't think too highly of yourself, dear one. I'm not going to try to fluff up your feathers and make you feel like you're just some spectacular person when you're afraid to even name the name of Christ in public. That you'll barely bow your head in a restaurant when it comes time to eat because you don't know what people may think if they see you being a religious fanatic and bowing your head. Because this is where many Christians are today. So David wasn't there. David wasn't there at all. The ending of his life then, it's one that he anticipates great joy. He has expectations way beyond this earth. From the moment we close our eyes on this side, we are transported to the next. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. Paul was discussing this with the church at Corinth. And he says it in this manner. Now I want you to notice, Paul describes this in two ways. One, he's talking about how if we are here in this body right now, like we all are in this room, we're absent from the Lord, right? We're here right now. He says we're absent from the Lord. Now we know that the Lord is present with us through His Spirit. We know that on the Lord's Day that Jesus has promised to walk among the candlesticks in the service, and we are thankful for His presence. But he's saying, you know, if I'm in this body, I'm not with the Lord. Then he shifts gears and said, but if I'm absent from this body, then I am present with the Lord. Look at what the text says. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. You're probably all familiar with this passage, but it's always a great reminder for us. Verse number 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And then he says in a parenthetical phrase, for we walk by faith, not by sight. That's what we believe this. We're not. If all I did was walk and live based on what I see, could you imagine the way that I would live? I would be grasping at every physical thing I could get to give me the most immense pleasure. Wicked, immoral things, whatever would appeal to me, that's what I would be grasping for. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Whatever thing would please my flesh, that would be the ultimate thing that I would be after. We are confident, I say, and rather willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. If I am absent from the Lord right now because I'm in this body, then I want to be accepted of Him. That means I'm going to do everything in my power to bring honor and glory to His name while I'm absent from Him. But when I'm present with Him, guess what? I want to be found accepted of Him. When I stand before Him, I want to, as David says, I will behold Thy face in righteousness. When I see Your face, I want all things to be right, that I'm right with you. All is right in what I have done, because everything you've done, God, has been certainly right. And so it is a very important matter to David. As for me, he says. And that's a question, I guess, at the beginning of that verse in verse 15. As for me. And we have to take it personally, do we not? Each one of us in here have to say, as for myself, I mean, now look, I can't speak for you. I can't speak for you. Each of you are going to have to answer for the Lord individually. I can't answer for your soul. But as for me, and I wonder if you've considered that, because we do worry about others. We pray for others' conversion all the time. It's so wonderful when somebody tells you, hey, my child just professed Christ. And you're thinking, I've prayed for this child. I've prayed for this child. We've prayed for, Pastor Josh and I have prayed for this individual in your family. That child's name's been on our lips more than once that God might save them. But guess what, parent? We've also prayed for you that you might guide them. That you might instruct them in the home. You're not in this alone. Pastor Josh and I truly labor in prayer for each of you, that you might be wise and that you wouldn't lay the mantle aside of your responsibility of being prayerful and being faithful in your devotions and pointing your children to righteousness, and then you living in such a way that you live in heroic, literally heroic levels of morality before your children. And it's a challenge, because if there's anybody that knows us, it's our family. And to live holy before your family is one of those things that you have to constantly be in a state of humility and apology and repentance. I don't know how many times I've said to my family, I'm sorry, Papa did the wrong thing. Papa said the wrong thing. Sorry, sweetheart, your husband said the wrong thing. He did wrong in this. He acted in a way that was inappropriate. I should not have handled it that way. I've hung the phone up. My wife said, you didn't tell them the whole truth. And I said, so you're saying I lied? Well, you just didn't tell them everything they needed to know. So you're saying I lied. You lied. Well, I was fearful of their face. Now, we don't always say it that way. It's usually like, yo, I was just trying not to hurt their feelings. I was trying to just make sure that I could have an opportunity to say something later. All the excuses we may make up. But the bottom line, living in such a way in front of your family that gives honor and glory to God, if anybody's going to out you, it is going to be your family. They know you. They watch you. They see how lazy you are, and they see how strong you are. They know all about you. So moms and dads, we do pray for you. Young people, we do pray for your conversion. There are people in here that Pastor Josh and I have walked with, some for a decade, some for decades, and you remain unconverted. And our hearts are broken. And we are concerned for your soul. And we take the time to lift your name up to the throne of God and say, God, please save them. Convict them of their sins. Show them the error of their way and bring them to true repentance and faith. It's a big deal, because as for Pastor Michael, I will behold his face in righteousness one day. I shall be satisfied when I awake with his likeness. But you won't. You won't. And we know this from the simple fact that you refuse to call upon the only name that is given among men whereby we must be saved. So the conclusion of all of this is, whether I am alive or dead, I desire to be accepted of him. So while in this life, I strive to do those things that are most honorable toward Him by obeying His Word. As a believer, I say, okay, well, what then must I do to be obedient to the commands of Scripture? What's that going to look like? What's that going to make me look like as a husband before my wife? As what about you as a wife? How's that going to make you look to your husband? If I'm going to say, in this life, I'm going to do those things that are most honorable toward him to be accepted of him, what then must I do as a wife? Do you ever consider that in that vein and say, because that's what my goal is, to be accepted of him. If God were going to come in and check on you, every 15 minutes today. Every 15 minutes you're going to have a check-in with God. He's going to come by your workstation, whether it's the kitchen sink or whether it may be where you labor tomorrow, whatever the case may be, he's going to come by every 15 minutes and check up on your progress. I bet you would be pretty sharp at making sure that things were going well for those 15 minutes. But do you understand it's much more than a 15-minute checkup that God is dealing with in our life? There's nothing that escapes the sight of God. His eyes are everywhere. They go all over this entire earth observing the deeds of men. There's nothing that escapes the sight of God. And so to desire to be accepted of Him in whatever station I am in this life, whether it be a child in the home, a husband, a pastor. As I was coming up to this worship service today and I was thinking about engaging with you this morning from the Word of God, oh, I went from this way to that way with the message. I talked to Pastor Josh. Do you think we should change the services up? What about this? Do you think maybe we ought to do that? I saw this one blog this week where they were talking about one man that was going to wear bunny ears in the pulpit when he got up to kind of shock value the people, you know, and remind them that it was Resurrection Sunday. And my stomach just kind of churned as I was listening to this podcast because the other guy's kind of, well, it's not a bad thing, you know, I mean, it's accepted, it depends on blah, blah. You know, and I'm thinking to myself, the first 200 years of the church, up until the Nicene Council, there was no Easter celebrations in a church. You know why? Because every first day of the week, when Christians got together, they knew exactly why they were there on the first day of the week. They would break bread together. They would remember the Lord's death. They would come together and preach and sing and pray, and they would fellowship that day. Nobody wondered. But then as the ecclesiastical hierarchy began to form and the church began to take on some shape and some authority, and they needed some holy days like all religions need, the simplicity of worship for the past 200 years began to be washed away in a Maundy Thursday, in a Good Friday, in a dark Saturday, in an Easter Sunday. Every kind of holiday under the sun was being stuffed into the church calendar now, and the Lord's Day began to be diminished. I don't want the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to ever be diminished in your heart and looked for only one Sunday a year. Don't trivialize the most apex event in the history of mankind, that God would lay down His life for sinners and then take His life up again. Rejoice in the risen Savior today. Do you believe in a resurrected Lord? Then believe that you too will be resurrected and you will be in His likeness. Father, I thank You for Your kindness today. I pray that You would enable Pastor Josh and myself to give great honor and glory to You on this day. In the name of Jesus, I pray.